Spend some time in God's Word with us tonight. And as Paul said, we'll be talking about the topic of Christ and protest. So just on face value, hearing that topic sounds like a rather nebulous topic to me. But as we explore it this evening, I hope that you will find there are implications for us in our daily lives that are personally relevant and get at a fundamental problem that we all face. So indeed, when I signed up to speak on this suggested topic, I wasn't really sure where I would go with it. So I needed to really try to start by defining the topic and asking myself some guiding questions. So what do we mean by Christ and protest? Well, one could go in the direction of asking if Christ engaged in protests himself while he lived on this earth. One could ask more broadly what his views were on protests and on people protesting. Or one could be a bit more specific and say, or ask rather, if Christians in particular are to protest, and how are they to approach the topic of protesting, and is this different than say non-Christians would approach the topic of protesting? My feeling is that whoever suggested the topic for tonight was interested in this last question. This is, however, a talk for both Christians and non-Christians, so I'm hoping to appeal to both groups this evening. And I want to use the Bible to give Christians guidance on how to approach protesting in their lives and to try and convince non-Christians why they should choose to follow Christ and follow the same guidance ultimately regarding engaging in protests. And of course, we will naturally see if Christ himself engaged in any form of protesting in his earthly life. So those are my guiding questions, kind of where my mind started going. And now that we've clarified these questions that we want to answer tonight, we need to define our terms. So what do we mean first by the word protest? Well, as I do, I put it in Google and looked up for a definition of the word. I came up with two that I'll share with you. Cambridge Dictionary defines the verb form of protest as to express disagreement with, disapproval of, or opposition to something by complaining strongly about it. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the noun, as a solemn declaration of opinion and usually of dissent. So again, kind of general definitions. So let's think about some examples of protests or protesting. So there's considerable variation in the size and the scope of protests. And we know protesting can occur on a spectrum. The most extreme form of protest is armed violence or war within or between nations over a particular issue. Thankfully, most protests don't come to this endpoint. Perhaps one of the most salient examples for us today is the war between Hamas and Israel in the Middle East, which is seen at home on a lesser scale in the form of individuals or small groups attacking Jewish synagogues or Muslim mosques. And there are the tamer, less violent university occupations by activists who seek to end the war in the Middle East more peacefully. Other examples of protests that you might be familiar with, popularized in the news media and on social media, include climate change activism, the Me Too movement, Black Lives Matter, We think of the January 2021 Capitol riots in the USA, animal rights groups. There's the Freedom Convoy that we had here in Canada during COVID. There's pro-life anti-abortionists and conversely pro-choice advocates. Environmentalists blocking logging company access to land to prevent the destruction of old growth forests. And one that's a bit more personally relevant to me, I read recently, several times in the news actually, about cyclists blocking roads to advocate for better cycling infrastructure and road safety in their communities. And I enjoy cycling quite a bit, so I found that kind of interesting. And the list can go on. I'm sure you can think of many, many more. But protesting doesn't have to be limited to these grand, large group displays of anger, frustration, and solidarity. It can be seen in the other end of the spectrum, in the little things of life. So some examples might include refusing to obey laws, ethical statements or guidelines of an organization, refusing to pay a bill, refusing to honor an agreement, signing a petition for a change in a bylaw, or placing a workplace grievance, engaging in a job action or strike. And the list, this list goes even on longer and is much more exhaustive than the list of protests that we think about covered in the media. And these are just forms of adult protest. We can all call to mind the image of an angry toddler protesting their bedtime or, say, not getting that second cookie that they want. And really, protesting isn't merely a specific action, is it? It's rather a general frame of mind that motivates that action. It speaks to a general way of being that says, there's something that I feel very strongly about here, something that's very wrong that needs to change, and I am going to do something about it. It's not always a conscious attitude resulting in deliberate action. We might not even be aware of the thought and the resulting actions. Often the real narrative running through the mind of the protester is, however, a little bit more sinister and selfish than merely advocating for change. Oftentimes it goes, I'm not getting my way, and I'm going to make your life difficult until I do get my way. Its motivation and source is more often than not human pride. It says, I have a right to my opinion and to make it known, and I should be respected and get what I want because I know best. And your opinion is inferior. It considers the needs of self before the needs of others. And it only considers the values of one perspective, it only considers and values one perspective on a given issue and often devalues other viewpoints. And this is often in spite of the fact that many protesters would say that their intentions are pure and primarily concerned about the welfare of others and the greater good. When we think about large-scale group protests, they may often be said to be justified on moral grounds, assuming that the consensus of a large group of people must indicate truth and must indicate objectivity. But you'll find that not everyone who gathers to protest actually agrees on their morals or reasons for being there. People may protest an issue for a wide range of disparate reasons. Just a vivid example of this, maybe an extreme example, but a rather vivid example would be the pyromaniac who protests a particular organization just so that he can light something on fire and enjoy the flames. His motives are clearly not the same as the other protesters, but he takes advantage of this protest for his own interest's sake. So often, while protests are meant to be a show of unity and solidarity for good reason, the group of protesters may not actually be unified in their reasons for protesting. And this causes a problem because one person who engages in a protest for a good reason in a peaceful way may quickly find themselves caught up in a storm of violence that may put their life or the lives of others in danger. which does not achieve their desired end. So choosing to engage in protests requires a lot of forethought and care. There's a significant risk involved, and the outcome is not always guaranteed. Which begs the question, what is a person who feels strongly about an issue to do? So just think about that. Further complicating the matter of whether or not to protest is the fact that we live in a world that celebrates protest. It's not just a last resort tool that's used to create a needed change for the good of mankind. Protest is now used to create a sense of social connection and individual identity. It gives people a cause. Humans are social animals. If you don't know where you fit in this world, then what group you're to associate with, then find a cause and lean into it. Preach the message to everyone and anyone who will listen. You'll be better for it, and you'll make your life worth something and mean something. And I would suggest that this is because God and his ways are no longer considered the primary means of finding our identity. People seek causes in the absence of social connection and identity, and this would normally be found in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you don't have God in your life, you either need to find him or you need to find something else to make your life meaningful. Now, I'm not saying that causes in the world cannot result in good being done. I'm not saying that at all. But that they are not always what they appear to be, nor do they necessarily result in the desired outcomes. And they're not necessarily in line with the will of God and his purposes for us. So this brings us to our second definition. So we've talked about protest. What do we mean by Christ? Who is the Christ that we want to consider as he relates to protest? In sum, Jesus is a man, the son of the one true God, created by God to perfectly reflect his character, and in so doing, redeem the world from its sin by sacrificing his life on a cross. He rose from the dead after 3 days and is now living in heaven in a glorified state at the right hand of God, making intercession for his followers for their sins, by which we can be forgiven through repentance, baptism into the name of Jesus, and prayer. And those who follow Jesus can look forward to eternal life with him in God's kingdom. So this is a very concise summary of what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, and one that I believe all Christians would agree with. So just based purely on this description of Jesus, which has ample Bible verses to support it, does this sound like somebody who would be at the front of a band of protesters? I'm not going to give you a direct answer right now, but again, just something to think about. Continuing on, Jesus died for our sins. Human pride is one of the major manifestations of human sinfulness. When Adam and Eve committed the first sin in the Garden of Eden, this was an act of protest and defiance towards God. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Genesis 2. We'll read at the very beginning of the Bible some interesting words. So Genesis 2 and verse 15, which says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die.'" So there's a direct command from God to his children. And they need to choose to follow or not. So one chapter later, in chapter 3 and verse 1, the story continues. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and so she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So from this moment of protest against God and his divine authority and wisdom, Adam and Eve sinned. And they put their will above that of the Father. And as a consequence, sin came upon all mankind. Really, they refused to trust that God is all-powerful and that he's all-knowing, that God knows best, and that he's in control of the very circumstances of their lives. They didn't need to take control from him, but they tried to, and they failed miserably. And all of the problems that we face today find their root in this single first act of protest. But by God's mercy, Jesus was sent to undo this grave mistake. And the very means by which Jesus did this was by showing humility and putting God's will above his own. The opposite of what Adam and Eve did. He displayed for us the very humility that God always desired his children to have. Before he went to the cross to die on our sins, for our sins, this is what Jesus said. Matthew 26, verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' human nature tempted him to assert his own will and to try to save mankind in a different way than God, his Father, had ordained. He may have thought that by simply leading a righteous and moral life and being a good example to others and dying in a good old age, that that would have been enough, like other leaders, perhaps, of other religious movements. Or maybe his will tempted him to use the spirit power that God had given him to physically dominate others and make them follow him. But no, God made it very clear in the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament of the Bible, that he was to die in a seemingly untimely way for the sins of the people. And Jesus accepted this and refused to protest the will of God. And had he not done this, he could not have been the savior of mankind. Jesus' decision to ultimately surrender to the will of God, as hard as it was for him, in allowing himself to be taken captive by the Jews and Romans and undergo an unfair trial and be crucified, reflected a whole life of humility and concern for others above himself. So just consider some examples of Jesus' behavior and teachings throughout his ministry. Think particularly how Jesus dealt with the Roman overlords of his day in Israel. I'm just going to quote from an old but good pamphlet that shares the same title, actually, of our talk. And I think it summarizes things well. So, in this pamphlet, Mr. Harry Tennant writes, was Jesus an agitator? Was he a revolutionary? Did he form a group bent on bringing about political or social change by pressuring others? Did he seek to enforce his standards, the best standards, on those who did not want to follow him? These are basic questions, and the Bible provides clear answers. Jesus lived in a country which was occupied by a pagan power. There were heathen Roman feet in the streets of Jerusalem, the holy city. Some Jews had formed themselves into a terrorist band known as the Zealots, and planned to use violence against the Romans when the occasion was ripe. Most Jews despised the Romans and regarded them as dogs, even though they were powerless to remove them. From time to time, even within the precincts of the temple, there were scenes of violence which the Romans suppressed or quenched by appropriate measures. What did Jesus do about these things? As the Son of God in God's land, what steps did he urge against the overlordship of the Romans? Absolutely none. There are no words of resentment, no threats, no instruction to his disciples that they must resist the Roman rule or seek to get rid of it. The silence is remarkable. One of the disciples had at one time been a zealot, but he had to learn that such behavior was not compatible with the way of Christ. So if you're interested, there are actually copies of this pamphlet at the front entrance there. And a lot of my material and things I talk about are covered in various ways in that pamphlet as well, and a lot of the verses I'll be referring to. So certainly avail yourself of one of those on your way out if you're interested. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, let's get back to the Bible directly. And we'll turn to Luke chapter 20 for another specific account from Jesus' life. Directly relevant and related to what we just read. So Luke 20 and verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" But they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of all the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So Jesus could have used this opportunity to protest against the Roman emperor, Roman rulers and the Roman emperor, denouncing them as pagans who do not follow the one true God. He could have said, "Don't give money to them. They're not going to use this money for the benefit of God's people or to fulfill God's purposes or to glorify God." But Jesus didn't do that. He simply told the people that they needed to get their priorities straight. He respected the fact that God set up imperfect earthly authorities to rule over them, while also respecting that God has greater authority than them. He essentially said to them, respect the authorities that God has set up in your life, but respect God more. Turn to Matthew 5, and we'll look at some specific teachings from the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5 and verse 38. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, and incidentally, that person that could force you to go a mile could have been a Roman soldier who had the legal right to get someone, one of the civilians, to carry a load for that long. So if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So these verses don't speak of standing up against injustice and perceived wrongs, trying to right them, but rather patiently enduring them and being respectful and compassionate towards those who are the perceived wrongdoers. And Jesus sums it up by saying that God is presiding over all the good and the bad things that happen in this world and in our lives. And he allows these things to happen according to his will, even if we don't understand them. And we may not always know the will of God in any given situation, We have to trust that God is in control. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And Jesus says later in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" So how many protests are fueled by extreme anxiety? Or maybe fear of lack of control? Or maybe an overinflated and outright inappropriate sense of responsibility in a given situation? Refusal to trust in God to make things right. Some more things to think about. So now that we've defined Christ to some degree, the question remains, did Jesus participate in any sort of protest? And I think the Bible answer to this question is a resounding yes, but it might not be the type or manner of protest that you're thinking about. If there's anything that Jesus protested in life, it was sin itself. It was human pride. It was the lies that our human sinful nature tell us all the time. It was anyone or anything that would oppose the will and purpose of God the Father. The few times that Jesus did take a more assertive role in attempting to create change concerned the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, who were actively deceiving and misleading the people of God. Wasn't the earthly authorities, the Romans. And Jesus had been given divine authority by God to do this. When the Pharisees allowed the temple to be turned into a place of business, rather than a place of worship, Jesus came in and overturned the tables of the businessmen, and he said, "This is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It would have been quite a dramatic sight to see this. And in going to the cross, while Jesus did so peacefully, we're told in the Bible, like a lamb to the slaughter, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, he was really waging an overt and shocking spiritual war against sin and death. This is what the prophet Isaiah said of Jesus, the Messiah, in chapter 53. We'll pick it up at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So in the face of injustice, Jesus did not fight a physical battle or assert himself. He calmly endured the sufferings that he experienced and prayed to God for strength, trusting that he was in control of it all. And by his unjust death, we are healed. What an example for us to follow. So what about us, humans of the 21st century? Now that we've considered the way Christ lived and died, let's shift gears for the second part of my talk and answer the question, should we protest? I think the answer is, it depends. Are you trying to follow Christ? I think anyone who is not trying to follow Jesus or call themselves a Christian or follow the way is laid out in the Bible can really do what they wish. They can eat, drink, and be merry or protest if it gives your life joy and meaning, as long as you don't hurt someone. For tomorrow, we die. This life is all you have, and you have to make the best of it according to the prevailing wisdom and philosophy of the culture that we live in. But should Christians engage in protest? This is a really hot topic amongst religious groups that classify themselves under the broad term Christian. It's a sharply dividing one and has been for centuries, really, from the pacifist Quakers of the 1600s up to the modern day and the so-called religious right. The former group are famous for advocating for pacifism and no military involvement in the nation's armies, whereas the latter group believe that it is the Christian's duty to actively be engaged in political movements with the ultimate goal of ensuring that Christian values and principles underpin and are upheld in the laws of the land, in this earthly land, even to the point of engaging in war and military service. They'll often say things like, well, we are the hands of and feet of God in the world, to justify their actions. So who's right? Shouldn't followers of Jesus be loving and selfless and peaceful? But shouldn't Christians also boldly speak and stand up for what they know to be right and the principles of God, no matter what? No matter what the cost? What does the Bible tell us about following Jesus? Well, I don't think the answer is as straightforward as we would like. There's no one single verse that clearly tells Christians whether they should engage in a particular protest or not. Rather, there's many verses and principles that we have to consider that are laid out throughout the pages of Scripture that should guide the follower of Jesus in deciding their behavior with regards to this complex and nuanced topic. And we've already discussed many of these verses so far in describing Jesus. Generally speaking, there are some clear Bible verses that tell us what to do or not to do in specific situations. But the Bible can't enumerate all of the specific situations that can come up in life and the types of struggles faced by believers as they change throughout the centuries as society changes. So for example, you know, social media and global warming didn't exist hundreds of years ago, never mind thousands of years ago when the pages of Scripture were written. But what I'll do is I'll just summarize my answer for you based on what we've been discussing so far and my experience and what I've learned from doing this study. In summary, I believe that Christians as a general rule should not be engaging in protests or broader political movements and involvement, but should strive to remain peaceful and subject to the authorities that God has placed in their lives. And this is only as long as doing so does not cause Christians to transgress God's principles or commit sin against God. And again, this is because God is always at work behind the scenes in our lives. He's governing those who he sets in authority above us, even when it seems like he isn't. Just some Old Testament references in the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel says in chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons and removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And then later on in the prophecy, chapter 4, and verse 17, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men." And then the Apostle Paul, coming to the New Testament, coming back to the letter to the Romans that I've already mentioned, tells us in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So I don't think we can have any clearer words than those. But Paul goes on in his letter, and he says, actually before these words, in chapter 12, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then finally, in Romans 14, going ahead, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So Jesus never told his disciples to do anything differently than he did. In fact, we're told that we're supposed to be imitators of Christ. After Jesus rose from the dead, he counseled the apostles to preach the word of Christ, and when they were rejected in a city, simply to accept this and to wipe off the dust of their feet, and then to move on. They were to trust that God would provide for them as they preached, suffer persecution, as Jesus did, and then calmly go to God in prayer for strength. And this was the way it was set out after Jesus rose from the dead. I think there was a complication in this preaching process when Christianity moved from being preached city to city in the first century and became a formalized system of worship with the Roman state, melded with the Roman state rather, under the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century BC. So you can tell I'm going to be going into a little bit of a history lesson here for a bit, so bear with me. When the Catholic Church emerged a few hundred years after Jesus died, the church had the power of the state, which made calmly enduring any errors and misguidance from the now Christian authorities a morally conflicting choice. Recall how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who were actively leading God's people astray in his time, with their religious teachings and behaviors that we already discussed. This was the one thing that Jesus did not tolerate, was the leaders misleading the people. Which brings us to the final question that we've kind of already been asking, but I'll formally ask it, which is, does failure to stand up necessarily make you complicit in the evil that you see around you, without the church or within the church? Or phrased another way, while I believe that we should avoid protest in general, are there unique circumstances where the Christian can and indeed should protest? And I believe the answer to this question is yes. A little more history on the Christadelphians, our group itself. Christadelphians came out of a larger branch of Christianity called Protestants. So I would be remiss if I didn't mention this sort of elephant in the room. Protestants are Christians that have historically opposed the Catholic Church and its claims on Christianity. And I use the term Protestant in a very broad sort of liberal sense, as there have always been those who did not accept the authority of the Catholic Church and the marriage of church and state. And Protestants, I would suggest, didn't gain traction until the Protestant Reformation of the 1600s, which you'll are likely familiar with men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. And these men felt that Catholic teachings, such as the use of indulgences to buy forgiveness of sins and the authority of the Pope, were not biblical, as do we. And there are many other erroneous doctrines, however, that most modern-day Protestant denominations do not revoke. and still adhere to, which Christadelphians do not. And the Christadelphian movement in particular emerged during the what's called the Restoration Movement in the mid-1800s, along with many other denominations that really sought to return to the first century teachings of and practice of the Bible. And this involved things like removing paid ministers from running churches and having churches run by the members themselves, a lay ministry. There are many reasons why I feel that this is right and biblical, but we're not going to get into those tonight. So all this is to say, I believe that it is right to protest the mainstream thought of those claiming to be Christian and lead others in the way of Christ, if it is not in accordance with what the Bible teaches and what we're told Christ teaches in the Word of God. Incorrect doctrine cannot be tolerated in the church because the doctrines we teach directly affect how we act, who we become, and how we relate to our God. And we cannot expect to glorify God's name and to do his will if we don't know and believe the right things about him and his son Jesus. And I would say it's the same if a secular government compels us to transgress God's laws and principles and sin against him and our fellow man. In such cases, we must refuse to compromise our principles. The name Christadelphian was given to our group, and our group of believers was formalized as a direct protest to the forced military conscription during the American Civil War. As conscientious objectors, Christadelphians agree with other groups that military service for secular nations is wrong for Christians to engage in. An enforced military conscription, the government forces people to join the military and possibly kill other people, which is a sin against God. And even if taking another's life could be justified on moral and biblical grounds, there's no way that one can choose the circumstances under which they may be asked to do this thing, and for what reasons. So the Christian has the duty to resist and refuse to do this. And indeed, Christadelphians are known in our century as one of the most consistent groups over the past century and a half, really, that oppose military service. So you might be interested to know that this stance is actually outlined in one of our key guiding documents called The Doctrines to be Rejected, which accompanies our Statement of Faith and our Commandments of Christ. And the last doctrine to be rejected is number 35. I'm just going to read that one. Says we reject the doctrine that we are at liberty to serve in the army or as police constables, take part in politics, or recover debts by legal coercion. So all of these actions that I've just mentioned involve using the authority of the secular government of a nation to further human interests, be it national or personal. Putting one's trust in and faith in the power and authority of the government over the authority and power of God. And these things often involve swearing allegiance to an earthly authority above God. And just for further interest, I'm not going to read these out, but there are clauses in our Statement of Faith and the Commandments of Christ that would support this. And we've already considered many of the Bible verses that underpin those clauses. So if you're interested, that's something else you can look at, those things. So sometimes God puts trials in our lives to build our character when we patiently endure them. And if we try to assert our own authority due to perceived wrongs or injustices against us, we may actually be working against the will and plans of God. So for example, if you refuse to sue someone at the law, you give up your perceived need to recompense to that person's benefit. You also learn to trust that God will provide for you, even if someone takes something from you unjustly. And God owns and provides for all things, after all. Conversely, when you choose to sue someone, you're saying, I trust in my own strength and that of the government to provide for me. And there's always a chance that despite the certainty that you have that you're in the right, you may actually be wrong. If you seek legal action and are found to be in the wrong, you might suffer shame and embarrassment, as well as financial loss. And worse, God's name can be maligned. So for these reasons, Jesus tells us to, also in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, agree with your adversary quickly before you go to the courts, lest the judge might find that you're the one that should be thrown into prison. And I think the same is true at a national level. Marching for the army of a secular nation says that you trust in the military leaders and that they know what's right and will provide and not God. God may indeed work his will through the armies and wars of the world, but you cannot know that what his will is in a given situation or conflict. And I think not marching for nonviolent causes can be the same. You may be at risk of taking or losing, you might not be at risk of taking or losing life for that cause, but you assume that the cause is just and that there are no negative consequences in participation, when this may not be the case. We're called to be peacemakers and to live peaceably with all men as much as we are able. But even then, the cause of peace itself can become an unhealthy focus if the God of the Bible is not at the center and we become defiant about it. Think of the phrase, protesting for peace. To me, that's a contradiction in the mind of a Christian. I would suggest it's better to live simply and peacefully with others and lead by example. So, I'm conscious of the time, so I'm going to skip to my conclusion. I have some more things to say, but we can chat during our break at the end if you have some questions. In conclusion, the sum of our discussion tonight is that we need to be very intentional and thoughtful about our actions, especially as followers of Christ. If we feel compelled to stand up for something, we need to take care that we don't malign the great name of Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father. And it really helps to think things through methodically. Questions to ask yourself before you seek to change something in your life, to protest or to resist or to merely assert yourself in a given situation. Am I about to engage in a form of protest on this issue? Is my opinion on this issue reasonable? Is it biblical? Could I be wrong? Is this issue something worth taking a risk and being divisive about? Am I being considerate and respectful of others in the action that I take? Who am I associating with as I take this course of action? Are they godly people? Will I be breaking the law of the land or God's law in the Bible if I do this thing? And am I subjecting my will to the will of God? Am I glorifying myself or am I glorifying him in this? And I think that if you honestly ask these questions with the guidance of the Bible and with prayer, you will almost always find the right answer and take a good course of action, a godly course of action. And all of this requires that the believer have a future focus, looking to the peace that will only come when Jesus Christ returns to set up God's eternal kingdom on this earth. We renounce our perceived right and need for justice and our own opinions to be heard by, We renounce our perceived right and our need for justice and our own opinions to be heard now, knowing that true justice is coming. And if we choose to live our lives with a spirit of worldly protest, like how can we expect to humbly and peacefully live with Jesus, the one true ruler, when he returns to establish his rule? We don't want to be like the world that Jesus overcomes. The Bible likens the goings and the ons and the cares of the nations of the world to a storm-tossed sea. We're warned not to be caught up in its cares, causes, and protests and ideas, lest we be drowned by them, but rather look to Jesus, the only one who can save us from the storm. So if you choose to make the God of the Bible your purpose and your cause in life, then you have to renounce all other causes. Protest sin in your flesh, as Christ did, and have compassion on your fellow man, trusting that God will make things right in that great day when his Son returns to set up his glorious kingdom on this earth. And this is what the Bible has to say about that great day with the return of Christ. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So that day there will be no need for protests or resistance, as the will of God will be done perfectly and in all things. Our sinful nature and our selfish and ignorant willfulness will no longer exist, and there will be no death, and we will live forever in perfect harmony and unity with God. And only followers of Jesus have this hope. And as the Christian looks to that day with hope, he is called to patiently wait, learning to trust God now while life is difficult, so that we can appreciate him more fully when Jesus returns. And that day is indeed coming very, very soon. And the Bible tells us this. So let us all be ready to accept Jesus when he comes.